course, that musical version of Ecclesiastes tells us that it is time for the Jesus Factor here on Eagle Radio Network, coming to you with some current news and some false science. Stay tuned for that. This is Scott Stevens, coming to you today with the Jesus Factor. Glad that I could join you and that you could be there with me. I see we have some people that are normally in attendance up in Vermont. They trust and pray that the Lord will improve their colds, whatever it is they got. I hear it being called the South African curse, but you never know. Anyway, I mean, here in beautiful downtown East Hampton, the weather was a little rough. I mean, I heard it was nice up in Vermont, and I was a little surprised because last night we had a drenching rain, which we haven't had here in some time. And, of course, living in a camper as we do, I always wonder just how much the old girl can take of New England weather. No problem last night. And, you know, the weather itself is actually going to be part of today's broadcast. I've been noticing this year just how cool it's been. And while I have not been terribly interested in the ongoing discussion of global warming, this certainly has provoked me to give some thought to just how much of what's being said is representative of true science and just how much is politically generated nonsense. I'm going to take a look at that a little bit later on. We know that there's been a number of things going on around the world, and one of them that has certainly disturbed me of late is there's a lot of testimony of people who attest to being Christians around the world being violently attacked, most often by jihadists and other Muslim-type revolutionary folks. And this week, dozens of people were killed and more than 100 were wounded in an attack that took place against the church in Pakistan. Excuse me. The death toll has continued to rise as rescue workers have sifted through the damaged church property, reported Hamid Ula, a rescue worker with Al-Khadmat Foundation, a rescue service operated by the Jamaat-e-Islami political party. He said his team had recovered 75 bodies. The dead included women and children and two Muslim police officers who had been posted outside the church. Witnesses reported scenes of mayhem as rescue workers ferried victims from the church, which witnesses said was scattered with body parts, shrapnel, and bloodied clothing. And, well, I apologize. I know maybe the audio is not perfect. I'll have to take a look at that as time goes on here. When I go to a break, I'll see if I can make some adjustments. So if you'd please bear with me, I'd appreciate it. And at any rate, this attack has been typical of many that have taken place against people who believe the gospel around the world. And it brings to mind one of the things that we still have intact that I know I am extraordinarily grateful for is the right to worship according to conscience here in the United States and to be free from the fear, at least for the moment, that some violent attack might come upon us in the midst of our worship services. And I thought I'd share that before I went into the rest of the broadcast, because we do in many ways take things for granted. It's part of what operating in presumption is all about. We take a number of things for granted that, in fact, we ought not. And everything from believing that we are in God's will and walking in accordance with His plan and purpose for us, we presume that to be the case because we confess Jesus as our Lord and Savior some number of years ago, or perhaps for other reasons that are not in accordance with the truth. And operating in presumption is dangerous. And I had a lesson in it myself this week as I went to request vacation, and requested more vacation than I had for the upcoming convention, thinking that it was no big deal. Well, I learned, in fact, that it may be. And the problem isn't whether it is or whether it isn't, but that I simply went forward and made this request without even really knowing whether it was right or wrong to do. And thank God I've had opportunity to repent, and tell my employer that I apologized for doing this. And my hope is that it'll all work out. I know in the Lord everything has its purpose. And even I can be taught things, as thick-headed as I can be sometimes. Well, we'll take a look at this audio issue that we seem to be having, and we'll go to a break for a minute here and come back with our usual report on Israel. Stay tuned for more of the Jesus Factor here on the Eagle Radio Network.
In the mornings, living for bread, sir, so that every mouth can be fed. Me
Israelites,
get up in the morning, slaving for bread, sir, so that every mouth can be fed.
Me Israelites,
why on my kids, upon the leaving, darling, she said I was yours to receive. Choices ago, I don't want to end up like Bonnie and Clyde.
Oh, the Israelites.
After a storm, there must be a calm. If you catch me in a farm, you sound your alarm.
Oh, the
that is the Israel Update song that we use here on the Jesus Factor, one we really enjoy and don't mind playing on a week-to-week basis. We've done what we can with the hiss. I test these things every week, and truth be told, I have a rather tenuous hold on the technical aspect of the broadcast, and I can only judge by what I can hear in my own system, so I apologize if that makes things difficult for folks. We'll have to work on it as time goes on and try and get that working a little bit better. There was actually a terrorist attack in Kenya earlier today. And one of the things that I wasn't aware of that perhaps others aren't either is that Israel has a security agreement with the Kenyan government. And in Nairobi, Israel's special forces joined the Kenyan military in storming the Westgate shopping mall this morning to break the standoff with some dozen Al-Qaeda-linked Somali Al-Shabaab gunmen that were barricaded there with hostages for the second day. The death toll from the Saturday shooting grenade attack has risen to 59, with 205 people injured. Now, this was the first time that Israeli special counter-terror forces have fought Al-Qaeda terrorists face-to-face on foreign soil. The Israeli Foreign Ministry has not yet confirmed or denied any involvement in this Kenyan attack, but sources that we've located suggest that this did, in fact, take place. After releasing Muslims that they had in the mall, the raiders held on to an unknown number of hostages, some on the ground floor where Israeli shops are located, more in other parts of the seven-floor building. Unknown, too, is the number of injured and possibly dead victims, including foreigners. So this death toll is liable to rise as reporting becomes clearer. And there, of course, are still more trapped in the building. American, British, Canadian, and French citizens have been reported killed or injured in this initial attack, which began, by the way, yesterday, Saturday. The Kenyan and Israeli authorities have blanketed with secrecy the scene inside the mall, from which a barrage of gunfire and explosions were heard during the morning. Local police and special forces are trying to force the Islamist government to surrender and give up the hostages. Israeli security experts are known to be assisting in the operation. We've had this reported from a number of press sources around the world, and I'm sure that the Israeli government will confirm this eventually. And, of course, Al-Qaeda's eyes and ears in Kenya didn't miss the military and intelligence assistance Israel renders Kenya for its operations against Islamic terror in two areas. The Israeli army and security bodies send combat equipment and provide tactical advice to the Kenyan units fighting alongside Somali government forces against Al-Shabaab, and Israel's intelligence agencies and police are helping the Kenyan government build a strong shield or barrier against the Somali war's spillover to guard against Al-Shabaab, opening up the second front to the rear of the Kenyan forces fighting across the border. This, of course, all linked with the conflict in Somalia. Now, we know that several weeks ago, President Obama announced that he was going to initiate military action in the Middle East, dealing with the with the use of chemical weapons by Assad. And unfortunately, you know, he has not gone forward in any of this. And we've spoken at length about this on the broadcast because it simply is a matter of the United States not being clear and the results of our lack of clarity and our failure to draw the appropriate lines that when they are crossed, we are in fact willing to initiate some form of serious action is certainly causing a spillover of events around the world. We're going to deal with one of those here today, and that is how this might affect Iran and their continuing to seek to build a nuclear offensive weapon. The idea that for some time we've had negotiations being orchestrated by the UN and the G20, a number of multinational groups seeking to curtail this operation in Iran. Nothing seems to be working, and the new Iranian president has managed, that is Mr. Rouhani, his essentially more sheepish tone than the former Iranian president Ahmadinejad, who threatened the United States and Israel on a regular basis. The contrast has apparently had its intended effect, even before any nuclear dialogue has really begun, a lot of this because of our failure to operate in a way that was clear in the Syrian crisis, this is going to have a consequence, as we speak of regularly here on the Jesus Factor. President Obama had only one demand of Tehran. Iran would have to demonstrate its own seriousness by agreement not to weaponize nuclear power, he said last Wednesday on September 18th. He thus took at his word Iran's supreme leader, Ayatollah Ali Khamenei, who declared the day before, "We are against nuclear weapons. And when we say no one should have nuclear weapons, we definitely do not pursue ourselves either." So they have essentially denied that that is the purpose for their continuing nuclear pursuits. Obama and Khamenei have been exchanging secret messages through Sultan Qaboos bin Saad al-Saad of Oman, who visited Tehran in the last week of August and conferred with both Khamenei and Rouhani. In the last message carried to Tehran by Oman's defense minister, Saeed Badr bin Saud Basadiat, the U.S. president said that Rouhani's conciliatory gestures towards Washington needed to be backed up by an explicit pledge not to weaponize Iran's nuclear program. That pledge must come from the supreme leader in person and delivered publicly to Iran's most hawkish audience, the Revolutionary Guards chiefs. And indeed, Khamenei acted out his part Tuesday under TV cameras, and there are reports of this in various Arab sites around the internet for those that are interested. They will confirm that the U.S. president has come to terms with a nuclear-capable Iran and will be satisfied with Ayatollah Khamenei's word that Tehran will not take the last step to actually assemble a bomb. I am here to tell you that the intent of Iran, based on its actions over the past several years, is absolutely to create an offensive nuclear weapon. Israel knows this, and what is sad about this particular situation, it is one that cuts Israel off at the knees, and that is something we know here on the Jesus Factor is contrary to that which God can bless and support on a national level. We understand that there's a direct and secret dialogue with Tehran. Obama is pursuing the same tactics he used for the Syrian chemical issue with Russian President Vladimir Putin. Remember, Putin was involved with the Syrian thing. All right, and Putin has also been a long-standing ally of Iran and has supported their goal of becoming an ever more capable nuclear power. They are moving fast on a secret track while pretending that the process is still at an early stage, and then in a sudden leap to the target, a particular form of diplomacy consisting of what our reports call verbal calisthenics. This is just a talking exercise. The pretense was played out at the G20 when the two presidents acted as though they were irreconcilably divided on the Syrian question while secretly tying up the ends of the chemical accord. Obama's willingness to accept Khamenei's oft-repeated assurance that his country's nuclear program is solely for peaceful purposes while letting its military program advance to the brink leaves Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu lagging far behind in his Iranian policy with nowhere to go. At the Israeli cabinet meeting last Tuesday, the Prime Minister said his White House talks with President Obama, scheduled for September 30th, would focus on Iran and his four demands. These, by the way, Netanyahu's four demands. Complete halt of uranium enrichment, removal of enriched materials from Iran, closure of the Fordo enrichment plant. That is where Israeli intelligence suggests that the potential for upgrading this uranium to a weapons-grade material is most actively being pursued, and termination of plutonium production at Iraq. Notwithstanding the briefing offered by Secretary of State John Kerry when he visited Jerusalem on Sunday, September 15th, it looks as though Obama is keeping the Israeli Prime Minister in the dark on his moves towards Iran. And this is how the fuzziness of U.S. diplomacy in Syria is playing out in a near-nuclear-ready Iran. When the voice of the United States does not have the force and authority of God betrays our allies, and compromises with evil and our enemies. How can we expect that a nation such as Iran, that has declared itself to be against the great bulk of United States and Israeli policy, how can we possibly trust that the Iranians will do what we would like them to do when they do not fear repercussions? Because the record shows that no matter what line the United States draws in the sand, it will not move when that line is crossed. It is this kind of fuzziness, fuzzy thinking and fuzzy speaking, that causes the United States around the world to lose credibility with potential allies, undermine our relationship with those allies, and lead our enemies to believe that they can get away with murder. Further report on this situation, U.S. President Barack Obama did not wait for the Kerry-Lavrov agreement of Saturday, September 14th for the eradication of serious chemical weapons to demonstrate its feasibility. The next day, he jumped in to tell Tehran that there's the potential for diplomatic solutions to arms standoffs. He was speaking in an interview on ABC television. The Iranians understand that their pursuit of a nuclear weapon is a far larger issue for us than the use of chemical weapons in Syria, said Obama. He said, my suspicion is that the Iranians recognize they shouldn't draw a lesson that we hadn't been struck Syria to think we won't strike Iran. But that's exactly what they have understood from the way he backed out of a U.S. military strike on Syria. And so have Moscow and Damascus. Make no mistake about it, this is the message that we have sent around the world, strengthening the hands of evildoers, our enemies, and weakening our alliances with those who would normally cleave to us in such necessary action. Obama also revealed that he has exchanged letters with the new Iranian president, Ghassan Rouhani, but that he did not reveal their content. He added that Rouhani understands the potential for a diplomatic solution to his country's disputed nuclear program, but will not suddenly make it easy. That in quotes. In Jerusalem, U.S. Secretary of State John Kerry was mindful of the torrent of criticism landing on the deal he struck with Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov in Geneva on Saturday, both at home and in the Middle East. The Syrian rebels and their backers accused the U.S. of betraying and ditching them in mid-war. After meeting Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu for 4 hours, Kerry came out with a statement that Syrian violations of its commitment under the Chemical Weapons Convention and its reuse of this weapon of mass destruction would make its government liable for a UN Security Council action under Chapter 7 of the UN Charter, which allows military force. No matter how many times it's said that military force is allowed until some action is taken, why would anybody think that the enemies of America would do what was good for this country? And why would anybody believe that the enemies of Israel, sworn enemies of Israel, would do what was good without some threat of reprisal? We know in the case of Iran that sanctions have not worked. These diplomatic conversations, again, were called by our reports verbal calisthenics, just an exercise in talk. And the United States' position in the world to be a force for good continues to deteriorate as a function of the fuzzy thinking, fuzzy language, and unpredictable actions of our nation. Our failure to act when action is necessary and to do those things that we say we will do and back up those things that we say that we stand for. In reply to complaints that the chemical accord has done nothing to stop the Syrian civil war and the massive bloodshed now in its third year, Kerry said it was only the first step and diplomacy would continue to be pursued to bring the war to an end. The U.S. secretary, who left for Paris after his long meeting with Netanyahu, said he would be updating 4 allied foreign ministers on his accord with Lavrov, his British and French and also his Saudi and Turkish opposite numbers. Riyadh and Ankara, like Jerusalem, have so far chosen to keep their doubts and objections quiet. Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu said alongside Kerry that Syria must be stripped of chemical weapons to make the region safer. But for diplomacy to have a chance to work, it must be coupled with a credible military threat. Look, this is always the case when we deal with avowed enemies. We have come to a place in our country where our people believe we can negotiate with anyone. A person decides that they are going to get up this morning and come and kill you. What are you going to do? Try and talk them out of it? I don't think so. Now, Avigdor Lieberman, the chairman of the Knesset Foreign Affairs and Security Committee, commented that after Damascus submits its inventory of chemical stockpiles and other sites next week, as Kerry has promised, it should be compared with the list drawn up by Israeli intelligence. Of course, Israel has a clearer knowledge of what's on the ground in that region than any other nation. This suggestion is unlikely to be upheld. And look, the Syrian inventory will first go to Moscow, and after it is confirmed, referred to Washington. So if anybody thinks that that's a way to actually confirm who has and who has used these weapons, they are fooling themselves. Now, despite all of the words of assurance pouring out of Washington about the credible military option in place both for Syria and Iran, the Obama administration is determined not to let Israel or any other Middle East critic upset its diplomatic momentum, either for Syria's chemical weapons or for Iran's nuclear drive. Well, all right. Welcome back. This is Scott Stevens here on the Eagle Radio Network, joining with you again on the Jesus Fact. A little bit of Alvin Lee and 10 Years After for you there during the break. We are going to talk a little bit about global warming, something we haven't done here on the Jesus Factor, and something that with the cool weather we've had this year, I began wondering whether or not the global warming committees out here had anything to say about what was going on, whether scientists who actually read real numbers and gather conclusions from evidence would comment on the obviously colder than normal temperatures that we've had, particularly here in New England, over the past few seasons. And before we begin, we go back to some of the ideas that were foundational into the theory of evolution. And we know that false science operates under a clearly identifiable spirit. The most obvious element of false science is the departure from the Word of God as the standard of truth. And from a strictly carnal perspective, false science rests on ideas that the sin nature of man wants to be true, but are not. And evolution is a good example. We did a detailed series on evolution last year, and it was quite clear in the research that unbelievers, largely subscribers to rationalists and/or Enlightenment theories, whose origins were almost exclusively Freemasonic, searched for a number of years for an explanation of how the natural world came to be. The theory of evolution was humming around in the vanity of men's minds at least two generations before the release of Charles Darwin's Origin of Species went to print. In fact, going deeper into the history of such nonsense, serious investigators will find the key elements of evolutionist ideas going back to the mystery schools of Babylon, which much of Freemasonry embraces with great fervor. And indeed, when we seek a replacement for the truth of God's Word on which to base our ideas and our lives, Satan and his minions are only too pleased to provide more palpable illusions that exalt man as the crown of creation, that are in direct conflict with the truth of God's Word, that testifies with perfect clarity that the carnal mind is vanity, and that man is a fallen creature born into a state of pride and selfishness, one that could only be saved by God's intervention as Savior and risen Lord. All that said, even in the dimly lit world of rational thought, there are a growing number of scientists that have departed from the myth of global warming, due mostly to the thinness of the deception. And when serious scientists see that they have been drawn into what amounts to a political and social battle that demands that they choose sides, more and more are compelled to acknowledge the truth or have their own credibility as serious scientists diminished. We have an article here from Forbes, appeared earlier this year, and very interesting stuff. It's entitled, Global Warming Alarmists Caught Doctoring the, quote, 97% consensus claims. Global warming alarmists and their allies in the liberal media have been caught doctoring the results of a widely cited paper asserting that there is a 97% scientific consensus regarding human-caused global warming. After taking a closer look at the paper, investigative journalists report the author's claims of a 97% consensus relied on the author's misclassifying the papers of some of the world's most prominent global warming skeptics. At the same time, the authors deliberately presented a meaningless survey question so they could twist the responses to fit their own preconceived global warming alarmism. Global warming alarmist John Cook, the founder of the misleadingly named blog the site Skeptical Science, published a paper with several other global warming alarmists claiming they reviewed nearly 12,000 abstracts of studies published in a peer-reviewed climate literature. Cook reported that he and his colleagues found that 97% of the papers that expressed a position on human-caused global warming, quote, endorsed the consensus position that humans are causing global warming. As is the case with other surveys alleging an overwhelming scientific consensus on global warming, the question surveyed had absolutely nothing to do with the issues of contention between global warming alarmists and global warming skeptics. The question Cook and his alarmist colleagues surveyed was simply whether humans have caused some global warming. The question is meaningless regarding the global warming debate because most skeptics, as well as most alarmists, believe humans have caused some global warming. The issue of contention dividing alarmists and skeptics is whether humans are causing global warming of such negative severity as to constitute a crisis demanding concerted action. Now, everybody knows that this whole global warming crusade that's gone on over the past couple of decades has been geared to shutting down many of the fossil fuels industries that support our modern economy, particularly here in the United States. Of course, we burn a lot of oil in this country, and we use a lot of fossil fuels, and the idea that the use of such things is harmful to so-called Mother Earth is the underlying assumption of all of this global warming hoopla. And at the end of the day, much of the activism behind the false science is about shutting down fossil fuel industries and replacing them with what these activists claim are environmentally friendly technologies, whether we can afford to do so or not. Now, as we return to this, either through idiocy, ignorance, or both, global warming alarmists and the liberal media have been reporting that the Cook study shows a 97% consensus that humans are causing a global warming crisis. However, that was clearly not the question surveyed. Investigative journalists at Popular Technology looked into precisely which papers were classified within Cook's asserted 97%. The investigative journalists found Cook and his colleagues strikingly classified papers by such prominent vigorous skeptics as Willie Soon, Craig Idso, Nicola Scafetta, Nir Shaviv, Nils Alex Morner, and Alan Carlin as supporting the 97% consensus. These are all people who do not believe that the science supports the ideas of the global warming crowd. Cook and his colleagues, for example, classified a peer-reviewed paper by scientist Craig Idso as explicitly supporting the consensus position on global warming without minimizing the asserted severity of global warming. When Popular Technology asked Idso whether this was an accurate characterization of his paper, Idso responded, quote, "That is not an accurate representation of my paper. The papers examined how the rise in atmospheric CO2 could be inducing a phase advance in the spring portion of the atmosphere's seasonal CO2 cycle. Other literature had previously claimed a measured advance was due to rising temperatures, but we showed that it was quite likely the rise in atmospheric CO2 itself that was responsible for the lion's share of the change. It would be incorrect to claim that our paper was an endorsement of CO2-induced global warming. But in fact, the global warming activist crowd did just that. When Popular Technology asked physicist Nicola Scafetta whether Cook and his colleagues accurately classified one of his peer-reviewed papers as supporting the consensus position, Scafetta similarly criticized the Skeptical Science classification. Now, what is observed right now is utter dishonesty by the IPCC advocates. They are gradually engaging into a metamorphosis process to save face. And in this way, they will get credit that they do not merit and continue in defaming critics like me that actually demonstrated the facts since 2005 and 2006. Astrophysicist Nir Shaviv similarly objected to Cook and colleagues, claiming he explicitly supported the consensus position about human-induced global warming. Asked if Cook and colleagues accurately represented his paper, Shaviv responded, "Nope, it is not an accurate representation. The paper shows that if cosmic rays are included in empirical climate sensitivity analyses, then one finds that different timescales consistently give a low climate sensitivity. It supports the idea that cosmic rays affect the climate and that climate sensitivity is low. This means that part of the 20th century warming should be attributed to increased solar activity and that 21st century warming under a business as usual scenario should be low, about 1 degree centigrade. I couldn't write these things more explicitly in the paper because of the refereeing. However, you don't have to be a genius to reach these conclusions from the paper," Mr. Shaviv added. To manufacture their misleading asserted consensus, Cook and his colleagues also misclassified various papers as taking no position on human-caused global warming. When Cook and colleagues determined a paper that took no position on the issue, they simply pretended, for the purpose of their 97% claim, that the paper did not exist, so they threw that out of the analysis. And this gives you an idea of just how the sin nature of man, once it decides it wants to prove a thing, will go way out of its way to make that thing a seeming reality. This is true in our own lives, when we operate presumptuously and without proper self-examination before the Lord, and it is equally true in our corporate endeavors out here in the world as a nation and as groups, when we throw aside our appropriate place in God's creation and begin to believe in and manufacture ideas that are contrary to the Word of God. We get off. And when groups of people who are politically motivated embrace such ideas, they can have profound influence on the direction our nation and, in fact, the world might take in making decisions about what ought to be done about certain things. In particular, in this case, the use of fossil fuels that fuel the various economies around the world. Now, getting back to this, Mourner, a C-level scientist, told Popular Technology that Cook classifying one of his papers as no position was certainly not correct and certainly misleading. The paper is strongly against anthropogenic global warming and documents its absence in the C-level observational fact. It also invalidates the mode of C-level handling by the IPCC. Soon, an astrophysicist similarly objected to Cook classifying his paper as no position. So in other words, multiple scientists coming out against the method by which the global warming activists are using to sway public opinion. You see, when people believe that true science says if we keep doing a certain thing, it will be harmful, when people believe that, they will elect and support officials that take our nation, and perhaps the world, in a direction that is not based on any kind of reality, but the vanity of the imaginations of the mind of man. This is unhealthy for us before the Lord. It is unhealthy for us even from a rational perspective.
I am a better man. When I look to leave her, I always stagger back again. Once I built an ivory tower so I could worship from above. And when I climbed out to be set free, she took me in again.
There's a big heart, son, beating on a big people.
She comes to greet me. She is mercy at my feet. When I say to pillage her, she just throws it back at me. Once I dug an early grave to find a better land, she just smiled and laughed at me and took her blues back again.
Indeed, there is a hard sun beating on us here in this hard, hard world. And the truth of all of this global warming nonsense is at least suspect of being in error. And one of the listeners made a point that I thought was a valid one. These folks who support the idea that we somehow ought to remove the use of fossil fuels from our economic engine are the few that envision themselves as being the directors and leaders of this world and think that they should continue to enjoy the technology and the benefits of modern society, but would just assume that you and I did not. The National Academies of Science defines a scientific theory as a well-substantiated explanation of the natural world that can incorporate facts, laws, inferences, and tested hypotheses. We went to great lengths when we covered evolution to demonstrate that the exact same spirit operating in the establishment of that theory was a spirit that I think we can find here among the global warming activists, one that confirms them as the wise ones and all of us who believe the word of God as the foolish ones. That, of course, is always the baseline agenda of those who submit these foolish ideas, support them out in the world, market them to the unwashed masses, and then use them to enlarge their position and aggrandize themselves. There are a number of points in which the whole theory of global warming has failed miserably. We will go over a few of them in the remaining minutes of the program. One, warming is not global. It is shown in satellite data to be northern hemisphere only. Two, it is not now warming. Warming, when you look at it from the perspective of a global event, stopped, particularly in the northern hemisphere in the 1990s. Models suggest atmosphere should warm 20% faster than surface, but surface warming was 33% faster during the time satellites and surface observations used. This suggests that the global warming theory is wrong and surface temperatures are contaminated. Four, temperatures longer term have been modified to enhance warming trend and minimize cyclical appearance. Station dropout, missing data, chains of local sighting, urbanization, instrumentation contaminate the record, producing exaggerated warming. The GAO scolded the National Oceanographic and Atmospheric Agency for poor compliance with sighting standards. In other words, they're taking measurements in places where the data would be skewed. Five, those who create the temperature records have been shown in analysis and emails to take steps to eliminate inconvenient temperature trends like the medieval warm period, the 1940s warm blip, and cooling since 1998. Steps have included removal of the urban heat island adjustment, and as Wigley suggested in a ClimateGate email, introduce 0.15 degrees centigrade of artificial cooling of global ocean temperatures near 1940. Six, forecast models have failed with temperature trends below even the assumed zero emission control scenarios. This means that their forecast of warming has failed year over year, even considered if we were at zero further carbon emissions. Seven, climate models have a strong hotspot in the mid to high troposphere in the tropical regions. Weather balloons and satellites show no warming in this region in the last 30 years. Eight, ocean heat content was forecast to increase and was said to be the canary in the coal mine. It too has stalled, according to the National Oceanographic Agency's readings. The warming was to be strongest in the tropics, where the models were warming the atmosphere the most. No warming has been showed in the top 300 meters in the tropical Pacific back to the 1950s. Nine, alarmist predicted permanent El Nino, but the last decade has featured seven La Nina and just three El Nino years. This is related to other analysis and was predicted by those who look at natural factors. 2010, alarmists had predicted much lower frequency of the negative modes of the AO and NAO during warming. But the trend has been the opposite, with a record negative AO and NAO in 2009 and 10. Of course, this was a big deal, according to the climate-crazed, politically active demonstrators. There would be tons of hurricanes. Alarmists have predicted a significant increase in heat records, but despite heat last two summers, the 1930s and 1950s still greatly dominated the heat records, even in Texas at the center of the 2011 heat wave. The long-term, since 1895, trends in both temperature and precipitation are flat. And when stations with over 80 years of temperature data were considered, the number of heat records last July were not extraordinary relative to past hot summers. 13, extremes of rainfall and drought were predicted to increase, but except during periods of strong El Nino and La Nina, no trends are seen. 14, alarmists indicated winter would become warmer and short. The last 15 years has seen a decline in winter temperatures in all regions. In places, winter has been the coldest and longest in...